as we come to his word this morning. Father, we thank you not just for the words that we sung, even that you are forever on your throne. Lord, that even in the midst of great evil, you are still on your throne. That as the nails were driven through your hands and your feet, that no doubt you were accomplishing your good and redemptive purposes. And for that we're grateful, and we look to you now, and we do pray even now as we open up your word and we gaze into it to behold wonderful things from your law, to understand how we ought to live, to be encouraged, to see you for who you are, and to respond rightly. We pray, Lord, that even now that you would be on your throne, and even more so in our hearts, that you would be the one to whom we bow and the one to whom we submit. Help us now as we come to obey and to hear with this attitude. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, for our time this morning, you know where we're going. If you were here last week, go ahead and take your Bibles, if you will, and make your way back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, we've been in sort of a brief two-part series on in the Sermon on the Mount. Last two paragraphs of Matthew chapter 5, just kind of dive-bombing in here. As you know, our pastor Carrie's gone. He'll be back this week, Lord willing, and so you can continue to pray for him and his wife Pam as they travel. But what a privilege and always a great joy to open God's Word with you. Last week, you'll remember we covered verses 38 through 42, where maybe you remember Jesus is correcting the scribes and the Pharisees on the subject of how we respond to personal wrongs, how we respond when others offend us, when they sin against us, when they're out to get us. This morning we'll be in verses 43 through 48, last paragraph here in this section, where Jesus now turns to address this all-important issue of love. Love. Loving one's neighbor. Follow along with me if you're there as I read. I'm going to read both paragraphs just to give us a running start here. Beginning in verse 38, Jesus closes this section in his sermon saying this: "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." You know, we said to you last time, and perhaps you remember, that at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, just to catch you up to speed, Jesus is setting out in many ways to correct for his disciples what had become sort of the culturally accepted understanding of God's word as it was taught by the scribes and the Pharisees in their tradition. We have this too in our own Christian culture. There are things we said last time that you may hear out in the world on Christian radio, perhaps. Maybe you've grown up in the church. There is tradition, and there is what we have called cultural Christianity, and then there is biblical Christianity. And the two are not always the same. And much like cultural Christianity today, when we get back into the context of the Sermon on the Mount, what the disciples had heard about what the scriptures taught, the law and the prophets, from the Jewish leaders and the religious leaders of their day was very quickly in this section being exposed by Jesus to not be entirely accurate. You remember? There were some things that were being done to the scriptures that had been enshrined in tradition and the tradition of men, and that is all the disciples knew of the Bible. You could say that what had become so widely accepted by the Jews in mainstream Judaism, so to speak, at the time was rather Jesus exposes to be a distorted and really a watered-down version of what God had originally intended for his people in the law. And so along comes Jesus. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you could just skip there for a moment, Matthew records in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, that when Jesus finishes this sermon, Matthew records, when he had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Why? For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. You see, Jesus sounded nothing like their cultural Christianity. Jesus sounded nothing like the religious leaders of his day. And that apparently caused some of his followers to stumble. It caused them a bit of confusion. Why? Because they had come, if you remember, to equate the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees with the teaching of the Old Testament itself. They had confused the two so much so that they couldn't tell the difference. And so Jesus has to come. Look at verse 17. Just as a way of review, Jesus has to clarify for them that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. He wasn't the one changing the standard. He wasn't the one deviating from the law as God had originally given it to Israel. The reality was, he says, I didn't come to change it. It wasn't I who is contradicting the law. Rather, it was the religious tradition of the Jews that had drifted. Their culture had drifted. And we find out very quickly just how far they've drifted. We find out very quickly in our section just how different Jesus' teaching really was compared to that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And if you look down for a moment, we get a clue in verse 20. Notice where the disciples are told in no uncertain terms that, hey, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, unless you go beyond cultural Christianity, you'll not even enter the kingdom of heaven. And it ends in our section on an even more impossible note. Notice verse 48. This surpassing righteousness, we find out here, Jesus says, is no less than perfection. He says, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, that is precisely the difference, isn't it? I mean, last time we talked about how there is a major difference sometimes between how cultural Christianity understands and interprets the Bible. You know, kind of pull out sort of bumper sticker phrases or tweets, send them out, pull them from their context. They make them whatever. We can use Scripture however we want. And there is a great gap at times between how cultural Christianity interprets the Bible and what the Bible actually says. Well, beloved, listen, the difference that I want to highlight this morning is that not only one of interpretation, but there is a major difference between cultural Christianity and biblical Christianity, the tradition of men and the Word of God, and it is in this great chasm of righteousness. You see, the difference between man's standard of righteousness, even in Christian culture, is oftentimes far short of what God calls us to. There is an insurmountable gap between the tradition of men and God's word when it comes to righteousness. Don't believe me, just get into a conversation with any unbeliever who perhaps has even attended church all their life, maybe grown up in the Christian culture, and just ask them this one question. Some of you know it. If you were to die tonight, and God were to ask of you, inquire of you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to him? Lord, I cannot tell you how many times I've asked that very question to those who have even grown up in Christian culture that's been shaped more perhaps by the religious tradition of men than the real teaching of the Bible, and heard the same answer. It always starts this way, doesn't it? Well, I know I'm not perfect, but I do try my best. I know I'm not perfect, but I try my best to do what is right. I try my best to make it to church. I've made my fair share of mistakes, they always admit, but I try my best to live a good life, to help people when I can. And it always ends this way, though. And I just think, you know, I just think that God will understand. You see, that's just the problem, isn't it? God does understand, and he says that your best is not enough. You must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And herein lies the great difference between God's standard of righteousness and man's standard. And so in our section, six times, Jesus is showing us the difference. The scribes and the Pharisees had dumbed down the standard. Jesus is picking it back up, putting it where God had intended it to be in the first place. And this last one that we come to this morning is no different. And perhaps you could say this is the greatest of them all, because this last one, according to the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:14, sums up the entire law. He would say there, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so in this last one, Jesus sets down the great difference between the love of men and the love of God. And the difference, beloved, is simply this, and just to summarize it for you right up front, in simple terms, men love their own, but God loves others. The love of men is selfish. The love of God is selfless. Now, before we move forward, there's a relationship to be understood, though, between what we finished last time and what we're looking at this week. And the relationship, you could say, is this. If last week, you might remember, the scribes and the Pharisees were saying this, hey, I'm gonna harm those who harm me. That's my ethic. Well, then moving into this morning, this week, they were saying something similar, but on the other side of the coin, I'm only gonna love those who love me. Last week, you could say, could put it this way, they had hid the sin, they had hidden the sin of retaliation behind a false notion of justice. This week, we're going to see them hide the sin of prejudice behind the notion, the false notion of love. And here Jesus exposes both for what they really are. Our outline for this morning is going to be pretty much the same for all six of these. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. So you have this contrast, and that's how we're going to really look at it this morning. We'll look first at the misinterpretation of the scribes and the Pharisees and see if we can figure out what it was that they utterly missed. How did they botch it? How did they miss so bad? And then we'll consider together the true intention behind this principle of love as Jesus explains to us what God had always wanted for his people. So the misinterpretation first, and then the true intention. You could say the cultural, and then the biblical. Man's standard, and then God's standard. So notice, look at verse 43. begins the misinterpretation, and it begins the same way as the previous five, with a reference to what the disciples would have been hearing from the religious leaders of the day. This is what was on their Christian radio. Look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Sounds biblical enough, sort of. But if you know your Bible, if you know your Old Testament, even nowhere is the misrepresentation, the misinterpretation of the of a passage of Scripture by their tradition, nowhere was it more obvious out of these six than in this last one. What we have here is a very partial quote of Leviticus 19, verse 18, if you're taking notes. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. It was a very partial quote of Leviticus 19, 18, the whole of which actually reads like this, and we read part of it last time. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but, here comes our command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, you may have noticed that, I mean, on top of just ripping this out of context, using it for their own purposes, and missing the original intention behind this command, on top of that, the scribes and the Pharisees, did you notice, had made some significant edits to the command. Specifically, they made two major disastrous changes to the command that's found in Leviticus 19, 18. What were those changes? Notice them with me. For one, they had conveniently left out the all-important words at the end of the command, as yourself. As yourself. The command in Leviticus 19, 18 is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, that's really important, actually. Well, I mean, what a critical omission of a most critical qualification. If you think about it, it is these very two words, as yourself, here that form the very heart of the Old Testament principle here. I mean, you lose that, you gut the Old Testament principle of love your neighbor as yourself. It's two small but very significant words that set this love apart from all other forms of love. It's these two small words that make the difference between, listen, the love of men and the love of God. In fact, if you look up every other reference in the New Testament to this Old Testament passage, you'll quickly realize that every single one of them doesn't leave this out. It includes this and even emphasizes these words, as yourself, because the writers of the New Testament knew that if you leave this out, you strip this command of its high and holy position as that great summary of the law. Just take one, for example. Romans chapter 13, verse 9. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. Paul, in making his argument there, says, he lists a number of commandments that are pretty well known to us. He says, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this, Paul says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And think about what he's saying there. The whole point is that I wouldn't do those things to myself. I mean, that's the heart of the law here. That's the heart of what Jesus says is the greatest commandment. That is the driving principle. And indeed, Paul has written elsewhere, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29, of course we wouldn't do this to ourselves, for no one ever hated his own flesh but nourishes and cherishes it. I mean, surely we can attest to this, can't we? That there is nothing more natural or more powerful than this principle of love for ourselves. And so then with these words, God is so wise, isn't he? God turns that principle back on us and says that you're to love others like that. And we immediately know how difficult that is. With these two words, all of a sudden, think about it. My love and my concern for others is now raised to the same level as my natural and innate concern for myself. And for the selfish man, this is a major dilemma. The major dilemma. For the scribes and the Pharisees, you want to know how they removed that dilemma? Leave those two words out. All they had to do was leave out "as yourself." Little did they realize that that was a major edit. I mean, it's no longer, think about this, it's no longer a biblical love, nor is it a Christian virtue that says, hey, I love you, but I love myself more. I mean, that's not commendable. If you're not required to love others as yourself, then listen, you can still justify, can't you, loving yourself more than other people? There's nothing to be commended about that. There's nothing Christian about that. And that is Jesus' point here. That kind of love is nothing but a veiled self-love. You ever thought about that? A love that places self-interest above the interests of others and fails to consider others as more important than oneself. That is not the kind of love that God had in mind when he gave Israel that command. And yet this, think about the state of cultural Christianity, cultural Judaism at the time. This is the sorry state, the sorry standard of the scribes and the Pharisees. This is where it had come. This is where they'd set the bar. And they were patting themselves on the back for it. By omitting these two words, they left out glorious and lofty and surpassing command here. You see, we can say that we love our neighbor, you know, and at the same time, we can say that we love ice cream and football and coffee and bacon. We can say that we love our neighbor and at the same time love the trivial, the mundane, and the frivolous, and the optional. But as soon as we say that we love our neighbor as our very own selves, listen, beloved, that changes everything. That pushes this into a realm beyond what we are able. It pushes it into a heavenly realm, one that is beyond our nature. By removing these words from Leviticus 19:18, the Pharisees plunged God's standard back down into the mire of unredeemed human instinct. They had gutted the heart of the greatest commandment. But that wasn't the only change that they made here. Notice, not only did they take out a couple words, but they also added some here. Notice, not only did they leave out "as yourself," they also boldly added the command to hate your enemy. By the way, a command that is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. You won't find it. You can begin to see, though, how, I mean, it's a legitimate question you could ask. Man, how did they do that? Well, think about it. They were turning this command from a command about how to love into a command about who to love. I mean, it's a slight change. It's a slight redirection. And yet with this slight change in emphasis, they concluded that, hey, if they were to love their neighbor, there's the emphasis, then the opposite must also be true. Then I don't have to love anybody else. In fact, if they're to love their neighbor, then by their self-serving logic, they justified the hatred of those who were not like them. In fact, history records for us, the ancient Greek historian Tacitus says of the Jews that they readily show compassion to their own countrymen, but they bear all others the hatred of an enemy. You might have heard of the Qumran sect of ancient Judaism. They were known for this mantra, love the brother, hate the outsider. But you know, this was never God's intention in the law. Their logical deduction, their logical conclusion, as they reasoned in the scriptures, selfishly had one major problem. It ignored what God had actually said about how they were to treat not just strangers, but even their enemies. Listen to just a few Old Testament passages here. In fact, to the stranger and alien, Israel was told point blank. Listen to Leviticus 19. This is a fascinating passage. Verses 33 and 34. God has said, look, when a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do to him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. It's the same exact command. Why, though, is it for you were aliens in the land of Egypt? I am the Lord your God. Listen to Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 through 19. For the Lord your God is the God of God, is the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. And here's what he does. He executes justice then for the orphan and the widow, and he shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. Beginning to sound familiar? And then so he says, so also then show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You see, God's people had always been told, they had always been commanded to show love to those who were different than them. They'd always been told to do so, even on the basis of God's own character and their own redemptive experience. This was always God's standard. But not just with aliens and strangers. The Old Testament likewise stated very plainly that God's people were not to desire the harm of their enemies or hate them, but rather listen to these passages about the enemy. Not just the stranger or the alien, but someone who is utterly opposed to you. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. I mean, you think, well, what would we do? Well, I'd drive that thing as far as I could, right? No. God says, if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. I mean, this is like driving by an enemy of yours, and he's broken down on the side of the road, and he's having a hard time fixing his tire. God says, I don't care if he hates you or not. You stop and you help him fix it. Proverbs 24, verse 17 says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Wow, that's hard. Proverbs 25, verse 21, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Here's the summary. Listen, John Stott, I think, summarizes it really well. He says, God, in the Old Testament, he didn't teach his people a double standard of morality. Hey, one for the neighbor and one for your enemy. Love for your neighbor, hate for your enemy. That's not what the Old Testament taught. If anything, the overall thrust of the Old Testament law was that we are to do good to all men, even to our enemies, and yet, you notice here, the scribes and the Pharisees had cleverly concluded the opposite. They had effectively pulled down God's standard of righteousness pertaining to their love for their fellow man. You know what they were doing? They were playing favorites. That's all they were doing. And so Jesus comes along. He picks it back up. Puts it back to where God wanted it to be in the first place. We've seen the misinterpretation. Let's move now to the true intention as expounded by Jesus himself. Look at verse 44, beginning in verse 44. And once again, it's introduced with these familiar words. But I say to you, and here comes, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute. Man, this is hard. I mean, with these two parallel commands, think about what Jesus is doing here. You'll notice he blows right by the category of neighbor here, and he goes straight for the more difficult group, right? I mean, some of us, we would wish he would just at least say a little bit about the neighbor, because I'm doing a little bit better in that. He blows right by the neighbor and goes straight for the harder category of enemy. You know why he does that? Because Jesus knows that the real test of your love, of your biblical love, if it's a biblical love, it's not going to be tested with the people that are easy to love. It's not going to be tested with those, with your neighbor, or the guy who roots for the same team as you. It's not going to be tested with the guy you hang out with all the time. It's going to be tested by your enemies. It says, I recently said to one of our young couples preparing for marriage, the true test of whether or not you have this kind of love in your marriage, guess what? It's not on the honeymoon. It's not on the date night without the kids, you know? It's not that. The true test is that this kind of love is when it is hardest to love. The true test is when life seems to be pressing in on you from all directions. It's the middle of the night. You've had a stressful day at work. Your kids are sick. Even your dog is sick. And your spouse is at their worst, and they've just offended you deeply. And in a moment of weakness, they're digging in their heels. They're refusing to repent and acknowledge their wrong. It is in those moments when it's hard to love that this kind of love is put to the test. You see, there is a principle here that Jesus is putting his finger on once again and pressing out for us. And Jesus is highlighting for us this about the kind of love that God requires of his disciples. It's a kind of love that must surpass the love of the scribes and the Pharisees, who only loved those who loved them back. See what Jesus is doing here? Do you see why he completely ignores the love of one's neighbor and goes straight for our enemies? Because Jesus knows this kind of love is tested when we receive nothing in return for our compassion except hostility. This kind of love is tested when we work for the good of others and there's no payoff to be seen and there's nothing in it for us. Jesus knows that to love our enemies leaves us no selfish leg to stand on whatsoever. It makes our motive clear, doesn't it? But notice that Jesus doesn't stop at our enemies. He adds to this an even more challenging group of people. You might say, not just our enemies, but also our persecutors. Do you see that? Those who persecute you. Really? And what's the difference here? You see, enemies at times could be rightly deserved. You can earn an enemy because of something that you did, and you did to them, you wronged them, and they feel justified in hating you. But this category, those who persecute us, in Matthew's context, even in the most immediate context, in verses 10 and 11, think about this. Those who persecute us do so not because we deserve it, but because of our faith in Christ, because of our righteousness. They insult us and say all kinds of evil against us because of Jesus, not because of something that we'd done. And here's how Jesus is arguing, and it's a brilliant argument, isn't it? If there were any person at all that we would imagine that we'd be justified in hating, then it's this one. And yet Jesus says to his disciples, you're to love them. And not only that, you're to pray for them. You're to pray for them. Notice the parallel commands here, to love and to pray. To love and to pray. I mean, not only are we to refuse retaliation when we're unjustly wronged, as we learned last time, Here we're told to pursue compassion and intercession for those who persecute us. Not only are we to deny ourselves, refuse to take vengeance, the gospel ethic of the kingdom of heaven commands us to reward those who seek our harm with love and prayer. Man, that's difficult. And Peter would put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 3. But listen to what he says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. He'll go on in verse 18 to say this then. Why? For Christ also died for us for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Think about it. In the same way, this is what captures these twin commands, love and pray. This kind of love dies to self in order to bring others to God. That's the thrust of these. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Commands, by the way, that appear in the present tense, which tell us of their continual, ongoing, unceasing, and habitual nature. And here it is, we are to keep loving. That's the idea. We're to keep praying. We are to keep seeking, desiring, and working for their good. Listen, even if we never receive any reciprocation or appreciation of any kind from them. Man, that's difficult, right? It's maybe you can muster up like a moment, a nanosecond of prayer for your enemies. Love them for like a second. Oh man, I'm so glad I'm done with that. That's not what Jesus says. Even when they don't reciprocate, even when they don't appreciate. Why? Because listen, that's not why we love. You see, that's Jesus says, that's not why you love, because if that's why you loved, you've put the bar down. Our love is not dependent on any goodness or righteousness in another person. Our love is not dependent upon any earthly benefit that we might receive back from that person. You could put it this way, our love is not to have any shred of self. Paul would put it this way, 1 Corinthians 13, it does not seek its own. And so I love what Lloyd-Jones here says. You got to quote him when preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. So here we go. This is the way in which we should test ourselves. Because this is the way in which God tests us, right? This is the way in which we test ourselves. Do you pray for people who persecute you? Do you ask God to have mercy and pity upon them and not to punish them? Do you ask God to save their souls and open their eyes before it is too late? Do you feel a great concern? It is that which brought Christ to earth and sent him to the cross. He was so concerned about us, and here it is, that he did not think about himself. And we are to treat other people just like that. You see, this is the great test of our love. The test is to see whether our love is like God's love or whether we love much more like the world does. And you know what? That's exactly where Jesus goes. And this will be quicker. But notice the last several verses here. Notice them with me. Here's why you're to love like that without regard for self, even of your enemies. Verse 45, here's why. So that they might love you back. No, that's not what he says. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You see that? One writer says, to love those who do not love you is not offered as a piece of pragmatic wisdom, right? It's not a manipulation tactic. But it's a reflection of the character of God himself. And so we have to be careful here, right? Because we might imagine, we'd be tempted to say, okay, Jesus is just giving us the best way to get the outcome that we want. Might not be how we think we should do it, but hey, if he says this works, This is what I'm going to do. But that's not what he says. We don't love our enemies as ourselves in order to get them to finally love us and not hate us. You know, that may or may not happen, right? Some of you have been in that situation. You may return good for evil and win a person over, and that's a sweet grace from the Lord. But it doesn't always happen that way. But that shouldn't change anything for us. Right? Because why? We don't love to get something in return. Jesus tells us here the real goal of demonstrating this kind of love has nothing to do with the other person. It is to prove that you belong to God. It is to demonstrate your family resemblance for a like father, like son. And your heavenly Father, listen, beloved, loves even those who do not love him back. You see what he does here? It is his sun that he causes to shine. It is his rain that he causes to fall on both the evil and the good. Both the righteous and the unrighteous, both those who love him and those who don't acknowledge his goodness and his grace to them. I mean, think about this. Every second of every day, every passing of every minute, God is loving and giving good to those who are cursing him with the very breath that he has provided. The very life that he is sustaining, the sun that shines upon them, the rain that waters their crops. That is what Jesus says. Even when evil men reap the benefits of God's love for them in the common grace of life, they still they hate him. They shake their fists at him. They deny him. They refuse to thank him. And even at times take credit for what was given by him. And yet, what does Jesus say? Just constant love, and grace, goodness. Let me ask you this morning, is your love like that? Is your love more like the scribes and the Pharisees? Or is it more like your heavenly Father? This isn't the only place you would know in the scriptures that we find this calling to love like God loves, to love our enemies. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says, while we were still helpless, ungodly, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Friend, do you only love those who love you back? Do you only love those who love you back? Do you only seek to do good to those who can benefit you somehow? If so, and this is a sober conclusion here, but it's a conclusion that Jesus draws. If so, there is a chance that you have yet to know God as your heavenly Father. Why do I say that? That's precisely where Jesus goes next. Look at verse 46 and 47. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You see, he's no longer comparing the disciples then in their love to the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day. He's pulling from the bottom of society those who do not know God and do not care to live justly. And he says, if you only love those who love you back, are you not just like them? You know, to his disciples, the tax collectors here were seen as traitors. You know, if you do some study, it's they were to the Jews sellouts in many ways, who collected money for the Roman government from their own people, and they benefited because of it, even charging more than the Romans required to pad their own, line their own pockets. And Jesus is essentially saying this, look, Congratulations if you love only those who love you. If that's your standard of righteousness, then you have the same standard as the tax collector who also selfishly loves only those who can benefit him financially. Congratulations. And your reward is going to be the same, an earthly reward for an earthly love. That's all you get. Notice even when it comes to greeting Gentiles, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? We need to understand that the greeting here, to greet someone in that culture meant much more than saying, hey, what's up? How are you? It was much more than that. What Jesus is referring to here is likely a much more formal greeting as a sign of honor and respect. In fact, Jesus indicts the Pharisees for their love of this kind of greeting. In Matthew chapter 27, he says, you love the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. It's that kind of thing, right? It's kind of a big deal. It'd much more be like our concept of perhaps maybe saluting somebody or, you know, standing when an honored guest comes into the room, something like that. The Gentiles, though, think about, the Gentiles would have never been greeted by the Jews. They were considered pagan, unbelieving, godless nations who bowed down to idols. And as you know, they were utterly despised. There is great animosity between these two groups. And Jesus is saying, look, if you aren't willing to honor those who honor you back, you would be no different than those who don't even know God. The godless Gentiles. I mean, the language here is that you wouldn't be doing anything beyond surpassing the normal pagan in society. You'd be acting just like them. That's not the surpassing righteousness that Jesus talks about here in verse 20. So let me ask you this morning, is there anything more? Is there anything more, as you examine your own life, is there anything surpassing? Is there anything extraordinary? Is there anything godlike about your love? Is there anything that sets your love apart from the natural selfish love of man? Or do you only sort of move towards those who are like you and like you? Jesus' disciples are to be different, which brings us finally to the last verse, verse 48. Notice what he says. Here's how different. You're to be perfect. You're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, this is what we've been saying the whole time, isn't it? And it has come full circle. This is the essential difference between a God-like love and a human love. This is the difference between selfless love and selfish love. This is the difference between God's standard and man's standard, between what is biblical and what is merely cultural. And Jesus is probably here alluding to the refrain that shows up over and over again in the book of Leviticus. You've probably heard it. Go something like this. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy. Heard that? It's all over in Leviticus, and in fact, if you go and study the context, it fits perfectly to what Jesus is saying here. Just as it is Jesus' point here to say, hey, you're to be different. You need to be different in your love than those pagans around you who don't know me. In the same way, that's exactly the context of Leviticus. God wanted his people to be different. And the rest of the New Testament echoes the same principle. We are not to be like the world, but we are to be like God. 1 Peter chapter 1, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am. And so, friends, this is the standard of the kind of love that we are called to have as God's children. And you know what's so encouraging about this? We might read this and say, man, I'm to aim for perfection? Yeah. And you know what's encouraging about it is Jesus commands us to do that. You know what that means? That at some level, we can go beyond what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. As children of God, there's a great comfort in that. That here in the sermon, Jesus says, you know, by the power of the Holy Spirit working in you, of the grace of God, by the love that's shed abroad in your heart, you can obey this command. Isn't that encouraging? It's encouraging. We must love like God loved. We can love our enemies and not just our friends. Let's strive for that in His power. Let's pray together. Father, we do acknowledge, we are so reminded of our inadequacy. And anytime we come to a passage that places the standard right back to where you had set it, we come face to face with we come face to face with your character. And in many ways, we know how far short we do fall, were it not for your grace. And yet that is the very reason why you came. You condescended to us. We who would never have run towards you or loved your things, you loved us. You first loved us. And so we can know this love. Father, help us by your grace then to model this, to live the gospel before a watching world who knows nothing of this love. We pray in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.